The message for today is the loveliness of Christ. The loveliness of Christ, because we read there in God's word, he is altogether lovely. Now, the Song of Songs was written many years before the coming of Christ, and it clearly speaks on one level about the love between a man and a woman, that a wonderfully deep romantic love. And we hear their alternating voices and the voices of friends as well, as they speak about this beautiful courtship and the depths of love that are felt between the man and the woman, and how they speak of each other in such affectionate and warm and touching terms. So it's clearly about love, the love that God has given his creatures, human beings, to share with one another between men and women in this way, chiefly displayed, of course, fulfilled in holy matrimony and marriage. But the church has long understood the Song of Solomon also, and to be ultimately and to be chiefly talking about the love that exists between Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. Sometimes we can forget the deep, deep, deep love, the love that is so deep that it goes down and it just keeps on going, that Jesus had and has for his church. His church is his beloved. It is his bride. It's the church that he laid down his life for. Because we read in Ephesians the Apostle Paul telling husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And of course we see in Christ loving the church, he laid down his life for the church. He shed his blood to cleanse his bride from all sin so that she would be pure and blameless before him. And so in these words then, in the Song of Songs, the church has long seen that these words, he is altogether lovely, refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about for a few moments this morning, is the loveliness of Christ. Now, we could go on, and we will go on, in that long white rope in eternity talking about the loveliness of Christ. It's an inexhaustible subject. And so the first thing I want to say at the outset is we can only really touch the tip of the iceberg today, but we can look at some aspects of the loveliness of Christ. A lovely old 19th century divine wrote of this about Jesus: there is first nothing unlovely in him, nothing that the believer would desire to have removed. Men desire that the objects of their affections should be lovely. They invest them with imaginary beauty, and their very blemishes they often admire and love. But Christ is altogether lovely, with nothing to be removed, nothing to be altered, nothing unlovely. Men conceal and rightly cover the failings of their friends, but there is nothing in Jesus to conceal, to disguise, to excuse, for he is altogether lovely. The bride, that is the church, glories in an object that can stand the utmost sifting. So that is the fact that Christ is altogether lovely. There's no element of unloveliness in him. All in him is loveliness. All in him is attractive, is beautiful, it draws out the heart in love towards him, because he is so lovely in every respect. And no one can say that of themselves. I am not altogether lovely. In many respects, I am unlovely. And that could be said of everybody. But only Christ is altogether lovely. Firstly, let's think about the loveliness of Christ in his compassion. We read at the height of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, Jesus was being mobbed everywhere he went. People wanted a piece of him. People were pressing in to get to him. There was a great deal of excitement and even hysteria around Jesus at one stage. But when Jesus saw these crowds, you can imagine how others might get upset with them or just get away from me. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He saw that they were the state that they were in, their condition, harassed and helpless, and his heart went out to them. He has this perfect compassion. When at the death of his friend Lazarus, Lazarus's sister Mary comes out to see Jesus, and we read this in John's Gospel. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the whole Bible is about Jesus' compassion and Jesus' grief over someone close to him dying. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. That's the loveliness of Christ in his compassion. How comforting, how reassuring it is to know that there is a Savior who is all compassion and who has experienced grief and heartache and distress himself and therefore can sympathize with all those who will trust in him. We have a compassionate Savior. Then there's his loveliness in his tenderness. Jesus is a tender Savior. Jesus, it is said of him, a bruised reed he will not break. Just imagine that, the fragility of a reed growing by the river. And it's bruised, it's dented, but it's not broken. This describes Jesus' gentleness. He wouldn't break that. And a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. So imagine just a candle, and there's just that little red tip left at the end, you know, and it's smouldering. The smoke's going up already. Most people would maybe just go and put that out there and then, wouldn't they? Give it a final blow to put it out. No, the picture there is of Jesus cupping his hand around that failing, just that glowing wick, and blowing on it and fanning it back into flame again. In his tenderness, we have a tender Savior. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice through victory. That is our tender Savior. And we see that again in his ministry. In Mark's Gospel and in chapter 5, we hear of Jesus again being pressed upon. A lot of people are asking for him to come and to heal and to help. And a synagogue's leader's daughter is very ill. And on the way to this synagogue leader's daughter, a lady who's had this issue of blood for years just touches the hem of his cloak and is healed. He turns around and says, who touched me? And she says, it was me, Lord. And he says, your faith has healed you. Because he knew someone had touched him. But then when he comes to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion, it says, with people crying and wailing loudly, because by this point people said the child had died, a little girl had died there in the house. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. He put everybody outside the room. After he had put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this time they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Do you see in that little detail? He told them to give her something to eat. He was still thinking about her. But these words, "Talitha cum," to this girl, that's Jesus saying, to paraphrase, "Sweetie, get up. Sweetie, rise up." That's the tenderness of Jesus. So we've seen his loveliness and his compassion, his loveliness and his tenderness, and his loveliness and his mercy. We all need mercy. We all need mercy. And thankfully, praise be to God, Jesus is the expression of God's mercy. And that is part of his loveliness. When Jesus was near Jericho, he and his disciples, again, there was just this large crowd, and they were leaving the city. And a blind man called Bartimaeus was sitting by the roadside begging. So there's a blind beggar by the side of the road at Jericho. And he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth passing by. And he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted, "You know, don't bother the Messiah. You know, he won't want to hear from you, blind beggar." Many rebuked him, told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him. Bring him over here." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi," that means teacher, "I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. His mercy. If someone cries to Jesus for mercy, like blind Bartimaeus did, someone who would have been viewed as, by the people of the day who weren't compassionate, a worthless individual. He's not worthless to Jesus. All Bartimaeus had to do was say, "Son of David," because he sees him as the Messiah, the son of the king, "have mercy on me." And Jesus shows his loveliness in his mercy. He had mercy on him. So we see his loveliness and his compassion, his tenderness, his mercy, and of course, in his selflessness. His selflessness. In Philippians and chapter 2 and verse 5 to 11, the Apostle Paul, and he's encouraging the followers of Jesus to follow in this way. He says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And then he says this about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What Paul is saying here clearly is that Jesus didn't have to do this. Jesus was enthroned in heaven. Yet Jesus was enjoying perfect fellowship as the Son of God with the Father and with the Spirit, in a blessedness and a blissfulness we can't even begin to imagine within the Godhead of the Trinity. And yet, he chose to come to earth, take to himself a human nature, experience all the sorrows and the horrors and the trials and the afflictions and the temptations of this life, and succeeded in not sinning. But then also took upon himself the price of sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to take our sins away. That's the loveliness of Christ in his selflessness. And we read what happened through that selflessness. God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is altogether lovely. Before I became a Christian, which was only a few years ago, I'd been to church plenty of times prior to that. And when I would hear things about just how wonderful and how lovely Jesus was and Jesus is, that would almost be like torture to me. Because the more I saw of Jesus's loveliness and his perfection and his beauty, the more unlovely I felt in comparison. It made me want to shrink away almost and hide from this loveliness in the shadows, because I thought, you're too lovely for me, because I am unlovely. But the truly lovely thing about Jesus is he invites the unlovely to come to him. He comes to make the unlovely lovely. He loves the unlovely. It's sinners he came to save, he told everyone when he came. And while our sins, yes, are as scarlet, and I think sometimes when we see the beauty of God and the purity of God and the holiness of God, it does make us feel or more sensible to our own sin by comparison. Our sins are shown to us to be as scarlet, that is bright red. But he says he can make them as white as snow. It is the sick, not the healthy, that need a doctor. And he is the good physician. It is wayward and lost sheep who need to be led and looked after. And he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Do you know this loveliness of Christ? You see, Christianity is not some arrangement of rules which you follow and you say, I follow Christianity. Christianity is knowing the one who is altogether lovely, and knowing that whilst we are unlovely, he loves us, he laid down his life for us, and in the end he will restore us to the loveliness which we were always meant to have, perfect images of God who will reflect his glory out into his new creation. It's very easy to forget this loveliness. And the church in Ephesus was reminded of this. Ephesus had seen the great works of God in many respects. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, but in Revelation Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus and says, I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. You've forgotten your first love. Me, the one who is altogether lovely. You've taken your eye off me and you've become somehow involved in other things and other concerns. Your desires are not rightly ordered because at the very top of them, I should be there, the altogether lovely one. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Is the altogether lovely one filling our hearts and the eyes of faith with his splendor? And is that what is driving our lives? You're invited back in to see the loveliness of Christ and to be captivated by him afresh, to be consumed by the loveliness of the one that is altogether lovely. But maybe you don't know the one that is altogether lovely yet. You've not placed your trust in him for your salvation. Well, he is calling you to see his loveliness, to partake of his loveliness, to be washed of all your sin, everything that separates you from God at the moment. Christ says he will take it all away, and he makes an open invitation to anyone to come to him. Not those who have cleaned up their act, or those who think, finally I'm now in a place where I can come to Jesus. No, no. He says, just as you are, with empty hands, I've done everything. You just have to receive the gift that is me. You just have to trust me and come to me. The center of the Christian hope is that we will see more of this loveliness. Yep. So in our walk, in our discipleship, in our lives, we are seeking, we are desiring to know more of the loveliness of Christ. That's what will fuel our walk, and that's what will give it that character of grace and of kindness and of warmth, because it will be overflowing with an enjoyment of the loveliness of Christ, with the fragrance of Christ, the one who is himself altogether lovely. People will see the loveliness of Christ in us in some measure. But what we are headed towards at the end of that green tape, that's what we will be taken up with, is the loveliness of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 17, the prophet says, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. You will see a land that stretches far. In that new country, on that farther shore, what will be our chiefest joy is beholding the King in his beauty. The Apostle John says, dear friends, now we're children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll actually see him in some way, in the most radiant, glorious, blissful, unimaginably joyous way. We will see Jesus. As Paul says, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. We see something of the loveliness of Christ now. We see it in his word. We see that in our daily walk with him. The more we learn of him, the more we love him. For to know him is to love him. And so he becomes more lovely to us. But only at now, as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, he says, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. That means that when we do finally see the one who is altogether lovely, a great change will take place in us as well. It's not that we will simply see the one who is altogether lovely. We will be restored to the loveliness that is God's plan for us. the bride will be presented in her beauty, in her loveliness, before the bridegroom, the one who is all together lovely. I just want to close with the words of Alexander Moody Stewart, that gentleman I quoted at the start, in his commentary as we close together now, thinking, have you forgotten your first love? Do you need to be recaptivated and fall in love again with the altogether lovely one? Or do you not know this loveliness yet? Has Christ not been presented to you in this way before? The one who invites you doesn't say, stand far off, you're not lovely enough for me. I came for the unlovely, I came to restore you. Either way, let us hear these words. Christ is altogether lovely in both his natures, in all his person and in all his character, in all his words, in all his works and in all his ways. He is lovely in his birth, lovely in his infancy, lovely in his boyhood, lovely in his youth, lovely in his manhood, lovely in his mourning, lovely in his rejoicing, lovely in his feasting, lovely in his fasting, lovely in his speech, lovely in his silence. Lovely as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. Lovely as a shepherd, as a saviour, as a husband. Lovely sitting on the throne of grace. Lovely seated on the throne of judgment. Lovely as a son. Lovely as a brother. Lovely as a servant. Christ is lovely when without a pillow whereon to lay his head, and lovely in the mansions of his Father. Lovely in his rebukes, and lovely in his consolations. Lovely in his cross, and lovely in his crown. He is lovely in himself, lovely in his ordinances, lovely in his saints, lovely yesterday, lovely today, lovely forever. Yea, he is altogether lovely.